Thank you very much, Mr. West Tuttle. Let's open the Word of God, if you will, to the Gospel of John 18, where we are in a intriguing study dealing with the arrest and the trials, the beatings of Jesus Christ and the crucifixion, followed by the resurrection, ascension, and session. In regard to our prayer, we need to continue to be in prayer for Thomas as he is continuing to improve, and just need to be in prayer for Thomas and Romeo and Lily. Absolutely. Thank you. Romeo and Lily, we definitely need to be in prayer for them. And so need to be in prayer for Chris and Lori Daig. He's been out so occupied with camp, and now he's coming back and going to get back to work, so we need to be in prayer for them. Please be in prayer for Judith's mother, Christine. They moved her again today, or yesterday, is it yesterday? And so please be in prayer for her. So any other prayer requests? Yes.
She felt she was Monday.
Do what?
My mother, she fell on Monday.
Oh, no. Yeah, bruised up and everything, but nothing broke, no hip broke, or wrist. Usually it's the hip or the wrist. Yeah. Yes.
Yeah.
Well, we could be in prayer for Wes's mother if the Lord can find her from running around everywhere. He's got to figure out where she is, and so that he can protect her. And so she is a go-getter. And okay, let's begin with the word of prayer and orient ourselves to our study. Let's pray. Father, I don't know why more people from our assembly do not find this important enough to be here to study with us. It's extremely important to us. We are intrigued with the various accounts in the Gospels, the movement of our Savior in these trying hours. We pray now that your Spirit will open our eyes to see these things, be encouraged by them, fascinated by them, and motivated, Heavenly Father, to live our life to glorify this one who went through all of this for us. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, to orient now, we were not here last Wednesday night, so let's read John 18, just to keep our mind flowing where we are. When Jesus had spoken these words, the prayer of John 17, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kindred, where there was a garden, into which he himself entered and his disciples. Now, Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort, or the cohort, and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Now remember, this is only recorded, or recorded only by John. They answered, "Jesus, the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am." And Judas, who was betraying him, was standing with them. When, therefore, he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground, which means Satan fell back and fell to the ground. Again, therefore, he asked them, apparently after they had gotten up, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you I am. If, therefore, you seek me, let these go their way, that the word might be fulfilled which he spoke of those whom thou hast given me, I lost not one. This was in his prayer. Now, we've read the Matthew account, but just to get us our momentum, it doesn't take but a moment to read. Look with me at Matthew 26. We read this in closing last week, or 2 weeks ago. Matthew 26, Matthew's account of this event. And without any editorial remarks that we made last 2 weeks ago, let's read 46 to 50. Matthew 26, verse 46. Arise, let us go. This is Christ in the garden talking to the disciples. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. He's approaching. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a great multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests, elders, and the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I shall kiss, he is the one, seize him. And immediately he went to Jesus and said, Hail, Rabbi. And Jesus said to him, Friend, do what you have come for. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Okay, now we're ready to take a look at Mark. Mark chapter 14. Mark 14, and we don't have a whole lot more here, but let's take a look at Mark 14, 42. 14, 42. Arise, let us go. I just start here so you can pick up where we are in reading. He's in the garden with the disciples. Arise from actually sleeping. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. 43. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, whomever I shall kiss, he is the one, seize him and lead him away under guard. Now, and in verse 45, and after coming, he immediately went to him, saying, Rabbi, and kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. Now let's go to Luke, and we'll slow down a little bit for Luke, chapter 22. Luke 22, and let's begin reading in verse 47. Luke 22, verse 47. While he was still speaking, behold, a multitude came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. Now, you'll note that Judas is leading them. So you just kind of want to pay attention to the procedure here. Okay, 48 gives the details that none of the others give. Verse 48, but Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? None of the others told us that Jesus said this to him. We know that he's going to betray him with a kiss, but none of the others did he say this, something to Judas. And this is really powerful and absolutely important what Jesus Christ said to him. Let's take a look at it. First, note how Jesus Christ identifies himself. He says, Judas, Jesus Christ fully recognizes Judas, are you betraying? Jesus Christ knows what's going on. And he identifies himself as the Son of Man. Wow. Why did Jesus Christ do this? Are you betraying the Son of Man? All right. First of all, in your mind, you want to get the picture that how does Luke present Jesus Christ throughout? As what? As man. The Son of Man. Matthew as the king priest. And Mark as a servant. Luke as man. The Son of Man. God the man. John as deity. The Son of God. So that's your first thing. But let's take a look at what's going on when he asks Judas. It's very interesting how he words this with Judas. He says, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Now let's go on a little journey here and see what's going on as to why Jesus Christ asked this question. Point one, this was Jesus Christ's favorite reference to himself. This is Jesus' favorite reference to himself. He refers to himself as the Son of Man some 80 times in the Gospels. Now, some of those are the same duplicate of what was in another one, but he still does it some 80 times, and no one except Stephen used this reference of Christ as the Son of Man. Point two. It is a strong reference to his being the Messiah, dating as far back as the first book given to us, Job. And if you, we don't have time right now, but Job 25 specifically. And then it also goes back to the time of Daniel. But Job, the first book given to us. So it's a long time reference to who and what Christ is. Point three. Jesus Christ is said to have four sonships. Son of God, Son of David, Son of Abraham, Son of Man. Each of these deserve a couple of weeks in their own study. But these are the sonships of Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God, He's the Son of David, He's the Son of Abraham, and He's said to be the Son of Man. Four, Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, Jesus Christ as the Son of God is God, equal with God. Jesus Christ as the Son of Man is man and equal to all mankind. He is the God-man in one person. Five, the term expresses relationship and servitude. It shows relationship and servitude. He is the servant of God. He is the Son of God. Relationship, Son of God. Servitude, He serves God. He is the Son of Man. He has relationship with man. He is a servant of mankind. It's interesting how many people want to follow Jesus, but they only want to follow Him in a way that they're served. If you want to follow the Lord, you're going to have to be the servant. Jesus Christ came to serve, the story of the foot washing incident. And then finally, six, Jesus Christ uses this title, Son of Man, to indicate to the Jews that His mission transcends all the Jewish tribes. It goes even beyond the Jewish tribes when He uses this title. By this title, He represents a race, but not one specific race like the race of the Jews, but by this title, He represents the entire human race. Therefore, by this title, He is the head of the entire human race. He represents the human race on the cross. Now, verse 48 again. Are you, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man? Now, I want you to think about this. Are you betraying the Son of Man? Why did Jesus Christ say this to Judas? Okay, let's find out why. Look at Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Now, look at verse 22 in Luke 9. Verse 22. Saying, now he's talking to the disciples. Verse 18. And it came about while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, and he goes through. Now we come down to verse 22. Verse 21. But he warned them and instructed them not to tell anyone, saying. Now remember, who's there? Who's there? Huh? Well, now at this point, we're just saying, but who is there? Judas. He's there. So he hears this. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priest, and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. So note that Judas hears this, and how he refers to himself, the Son of Man must suffer these things. And then he says that he'll be crucified and then raised on the third day. He will be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, be killed, and rise on the third day. Now look at chapter 9, verse 44. Luke 9:44. Let these words sink into your ears. Judas is hearing this. For the Son of Man is going to be delivered or betrayed into the hands of men. Now, if we were studying all of this, we'd spend a lot of time on the previous one. He talked about the elders, the chief priests, the scribes. Here he talks about men. All men. But what's important here is the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Now, what I'm showing you is I'm building a case here. I believe he said this to Judas to remind Judas of all these things. And Judas is realizing he was talking about me when he said those things. And I am delivering the Son of Man over. So, look at verse 45. But they did not understand this statement. And it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement. So, he's going to have his thinking awakened when Jesus Christ says, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man? Look at Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Most of these will be in Luke. Luke chapter 18. And here we want to look at 31 and 32. Luke 18:31. And he took the 12, which includes Judas, aside and said to them, Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. Verse 32, For he will be delivered, betrayed, to the Gentiles. Okay, now he specifies the Gentiles. At this point, that's the Romans. And will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. Verse 33, And after they had scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again. But what we want to look at here is he's going to be betrayed to the Gentiles. He's going to be betrayed as the Son of Man. So this is what Judas is going to be brought to the startling of his own thought process when he realizes, yes, that's what I'm doing. I'm betraying the Son of Man, which was prophesied. It's a messianic title, and I just want to stop at 19:10, chapter 19:10, not significant to our study, but just to get it into the flow. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So this is a messianic title of Jesus Christ. And then involved with his resurrection, look at Luke 24. Luke 24. This is after Luke 22 where we're studying. So look at Luke 24 now. Deals with the resurrection. 6 through 8. He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered, there's that word, delivered, this is what Judas will be doing, into the hands of sinful men, Romans, religious crowd, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. They're brought to remembrance. I believe that Judas is brought to remembrance when Jesus Christ looked at him and said, Judas, do you betray the Son of Man? Okay, let's see now. I want to look at Matthew 17 a moment. Let's look at Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17. And let's see how this reads. Matthew 17, verses 22 and 23. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered, betrayed into the hands of men. Doesn't say what men, just men. Generic, men, hands of men. And they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were deeply grieved by all of these things. They didn't really grasp what was going on in these sayings. Look at Matthew 20. Matthew 20, let's begin reading in verse 18. Matthew 20, 18. Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered, that's what Judas is going to be doing, to the chief priest. Okay, we've had men, we've had the sinful men, but here now, he will be delivered to the chief priest and the scribes. They will condemn him to death. He prophesied things that we're going to be looking at. And then verse 9, so in verse 19, and will deliver him. Okay, this is the chief priest, the scribes. They will condemn him to death. This will be in the six trials. And they will deliver him to the Gentiles, the Romans, to mock and scourge him and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. So you just see how close Jesus Christ has his death and his resurrection right there together. So he'll be delivered to the hand of the chief priests, scribes, condemned, and then be delivered to the Romans. Okay, let's look at Matthew 26. And remember, every one of these Judas is hearing them. Matthew 26, we'll just kind of skip around a little bit in this great chapter, verse 2, 26:2. You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion. So he's talking to Judas, do you deliver me over? So this is what's happening in these things. Look at verse 24 in Matthew 26. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to the man. By the way, just as was written him. This is all in Old Testament prophecy. All these things are in the Old Testament. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man, thank Judas. But woe to the man who the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. So, this is what's going to be brought back to the mind of Judas at this particular point. Look at verse 45 in the same chapter of Matthew 26. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping? Take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is in the process of being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Now, I want you to note the order in one beautiful passage. Look at Mark 10. This is powerful. You put all these together and we just have an unbelievable flow. Look at Mark 10, and we're going to look at verse 33 and 34. And what I want you to do is just note the order as we read through this. All right, 33 and 34. Saying, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered, betrayed, to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death, and they will deliver him to the Gentiles, the Romans. They will mock him, spit upon him, scourge him, and kill him, and 3 days later, he will rise again. We just have the whole order right there. Exactly what's getting ready to happen to Jesus Christ. All right, now let's go back to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, which is where we started this little journey. Luke 22. And we were looking at verse 48. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Okay, why a kiss? Why betray Jesus Christ with a kiss? Why not just point him out? Why not go up and put your hands on his shoulders? Why not go up and just say, this is him? All the other things that he could have done. Different ways of directing him to him. Directing the mob to him. Why a kiss? Okay, point one. A kiss involves two people. This can be male, female, two men, two women, and not in an appropriate manner. A kiss involves two people. An initiator and a responder. Judas is the initiator. He desires to identify Jesus Christ and do it with a kiss. Jesus is the responder who knows very well what's going on and does not move away from Judas, but stands and allows this identification to be made. Secondly, a kiss expresses desire. Sometimes one desires romance. Sometimes one desires to express love, appreciation, as a son kisses his mother, this type of thing. But here Judas desires to betray Jesus Christ, to identify Jesus Christ to those who have come to kill him. So point one, initiator, responder, he's initiating the betrayal of Christ. Kiss expresses desire. He desires to identify Jesus Christ with this very affectionate manner. And point three, the sadness of this betrayal by Judas is that often a kiss involves recognition. Therefore, it is used of faith in Jesus Christ in Psalm 2:12. Kiss the Son. That's faith in the Son. Believe in Jesus Christ. Recognition of one, of who, and what Jesus Christ is. And so Judas, by kissing Jesus Christ, is declaring that he knows who Jesus Christ is, and he's betraying one that he knows well. And he does it with a kiss. Recognition. Four, a kiss often involves surrender. And indeed, Judas is not surrendering to Jesus Christ, but is actually surrendering Jesus Christ. Therefore, he uses the kiss. Yes?
Was in that time a kiss simply a greeting? And if so, did that play any part?
Okay. Yes, it was. Not often, but yes, it was. But to me, it's more significant as to what Judas was doing. And that's why Christ said it with a kiss. If it had been like a handshake, you know, just a, like you're saying, just a normal thing, I don't think he would have added that. But when he says with a kiss, he's making it very dramatic. Very, he's identifying what's happening. Okay? All right. Point five? Yes. Make it very personal. He's betraying a personal friend. Yep. And that's point five.
With intent.
Huh? With intent to betray, yes. And that's... Yes. And that's what Wes was saying, but James was saying, but I believe that it was more than just a normal greeting. I think it is significant that Jesus Christ said, are you betraying with a kiss? Not just are you betraying him. Yeah, that's why. That's... Yeah. That's why I'm doing these, because I think it is very personal, betrayal, identification, all these things. And verse five, point five, is the relationship, the personal identity. It expresses relationship. Judas, by kissing Jesus, expressing his relationship with him, his intimacy of him, knowing him, that he was one of the 12 of Jesus, that he was a disciple, he knows who Jesus is, and he is therefore betraying an intimate friend. Now, Jesus Christ, and I love this interaction, Jesus Christ would be betrayed or delivered over to the Jews, the chief priests, scribes, Sadducees, Pharisees, who in turn would try him, find him guilty, and then turn him over to the Gentiles, the Romans, who would crucify him. Where have we seen this story before in the Bible? Samson. Almost identical story. The Jews came to Samson, told him, you've got to die. We've got to do something with you. The Philistines are killing us. We've got to do something with you. Samson says, I'll turn myself over to you, but you cannot hurt me. You cannot kill me. We've studied all this in the Samson study. You can't kill me, but I'll turn myself over to you. So he turns himself over to the Jews, who in turn turn him over to the Philistines, who immediately tie him with new rope, and we studied all the significance of all of that, and eventually killed him, and in killing him, he brought down the empire of the Philistines. If you remember that story, broke down the pillars in their stadium, and they all died. Jesus Christ hanging on the cross brought down Satan. So there's that likeness, and I was almost prone to going over and reading through the Samson story, but we've done that. Okay, let's go back now to John 18. John 18. Any questions on the betrayal by Judas? Okay, we're ready for the next adventure. Now, before we go into verses 10, 11, I want to ask you a question. Why does John speak of the great I am and their falling to the ground? How Jesus Christ has kept 11 disciples, and the synoptic gospels do not even mention these things. Well, remember, John is covering Jesus Christ as the God-man, as the Son of God. And by saying those words, and a cohort of army and all these people falling to the ground, show his power, his identification. So this is what John picks this out. So this becomes important. Now, let's see what he's doing in verses 10 and 11. Once again, Peter is in the middle of it all. So we'll take a look at Peter here. Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. Jesus therefore said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Well, we could spend a long time here, but let's just go through some things. First of all, let's look at the actions of Peter. Let's look at the actions of Peter in 4 points. First, I want you to note that Peter was carrying a weapon. It's the first thing I want you to note. He was carrying a weapon and was not rebuked by the Lord for carrying a weapon. When he went into that garden, he had a weapon. So just remember that. So he is not rebuked by the Lord for carrying a weapon, having a weapon, but for his inappropriate use of that weapon, he'll be given some instruction. I just want you to know, the Lord does not condemn him for having a weapon. And he allowed him to carry the weapon from the upper... He probably had the weapon in the upper room. He probably came into the upper room with his weapon, laid it down at the door, and had it that evening, crossed the ravine of the Kindred, into the garden this whole time. He's had a weapon on him, not rebuked by the Lord. Point two. Here again we see the flesh enthusiasm of Peter. We have already seen it in his rebuking the Lord as his denial, I will die for you. I'll not forsake you, I'll die for you. So, and we know that that didn't happen at that time. Three, so what do we see here? Both in word, I'll die for you, I'll not deny you, those others will, but I won't, and action, drawing the sword, Peter has enthusiasm of the flesh, but not of the Holy Spirit in either word or action. He is not guided by the teaching of Christ. He is not guided by the Holy Spirit. He is guided by the zeal of the flesh. Peter, like so many Christians, have a zeal not regulated by either the Holy Spirit or by the Word of God. And that's just like a lot of Christians today. It was a boldness of the flesh. Point four. Here's a stern warning to us all. Just a few moments ago, what did Jesus Christ say to the Peter and the disciples? Luke 22:40. Well, let me just read it to you. You don't need to turn there. And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, into the Garden of Gethsemane, pray that you may not enter into temptation. We didn't study that phrase. Wasn't in our study in John, but that would make a tremendously good study on prayer. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. Had Peter reflected on what he had just observed by the Lord doing, is speaking a word and this whole group fell to the ground, if he just reflected on that and how mighty Jesus Christ was at that point, how they all fell to the ground unharmed at the very speaking of Christ, he would have immediately remembered the Lord's prayer, the beckoning, just pray that you be not taken into temptation. So many times out of our flesh nature, we want to do something for the Lord, but this is not what he would have us to do. You've got to know what you're doing when you're doing something as unto the Lord. Now, let's take a, well, I want to finish this tonight. Remember Galatians 6:1. If you catch a brother in sin, you go to him, you are spiritual, go to him and restore him in the spirit, that you not be tempted. Tempted to what? Tempted to judge. Tempted to interfere. Tempted in the sin that they're involved in. A lot of different ways we can be tempted. Tempted in getting out of the plan of God when you're doing it. This is Peter. If you had just thought for a few minutes, what's going on here? Here are this cohort army, but wait a minute. A minute ago, they were lying on the ground. A minute ago, my Savior spoke and they all fell. If he wants to take care of this, he can take care of it. But he wasn't thinking. Now, we don't know if Peter was a lousy with the sword or by the power of God, but he missed the man's head. Yeah, but I don't think he was trying for his ear. Yeah. So we don't know. We really don't know if he was lousy with the sword or if it was by the power of God, but he missed the man's head and got his ear. Now, as to the question about this man, why this man? Well, we're not specifically told why this man, but it seems that this man, a servant of the high priest, was standing there, and he decided to approach for the high priest. He was a servant of the high priest. The high priest is not going to do that, but he would have one of his cronies do it for him. So he probably was taking what Peter was doing was if Christ was here, Christ is here, Peter's here, and this man makes an approach, Peter draws his sword to protect Jesus Christ. Okay, second question. Why do we have this man's name? And only his name. There are a lot of people more important than this man in history. I mean, we just go to the Roman court and the Roman officers. They're more important than a slave of the high priest. High priest, scribe, Pharisee, they're more important. This guy is a servant. See? Look what it says. The slave's name was Malchus. Okay. His name reflects something about him. His parents, and I'm sure all of his life, has had high hopes for this man. His name comes from the Hebrew root for king, ruler, judge. From his name, we learn that he is in the same category as Simon Peter. That is, he has such zeal for the high priest. He has such zeal for the Jewish priesthood, for the authority of the high priest, that out of his own flesh zeal, he took it upon himself to seize this Jesus. It'll make him have good points with the high priest. He'll look like he's a standout. Not the Romans, not any of the other people, but him. Now, not recorded here, so we'll look at it later, but we all know that Jesus Christ immediately healed the man's ear and removed all the pain. But we'll take a look at that in the proper time. All right, let's look at verse 11. 18:11. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. Jesus therefore said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. Now, think first of what Peter had just done. Jesus had just ordered the cohort, what? Let my people go. Let these 11 men go. You don't want them, you want me. And here comes Peter with his sword drawn and attacking. Do you realize what this could have caused? This could have caused an all-out war. The Romans could have come in and killed Jesus right there and all 11 of them, and maybe even Judas. But at least the 11 who were with him. That's how easily this is, how volatile things could have been right here. What Peter could have caused. So, with Peter's actions, we could have had a lot of drawn swords and a lot of bloodshed. But cooler heads prevailed. Now, we have to think before we act, people, in all circumstances of life. But people, this is so important in our spiritual life. Never is it more important than in our spiritual lives. Is what you're getting ready to say, is what you're getting ready to do, is it going to cause problems? Is it going to interfere and distract from what really is important at this time? Are you making an issue out of yourself? You make it some arrogant issue out of somebody else. Got to think spiritually what's going on. So often Christians say and do something completely misses the point of what God is doing at this particular point. Now, if before Peter had drawn his sword, he had just thought, if he had just thought of what Jesus had just done, leveled them to the ground, given orders to let the 11 go, his arrogance would have just calmed down. He would have just calmed down. there is little more dangerous than an arrogance plus stupidity, plus a zeal without knowledge. Just, that's about the most dangerous thing you can have. Have zeal without knowledge. Arrogance plus stupidity. Arrogance causes us to make some of the most foolish decisions in life. May look brave, may sound bold, but before God, foolishness. Now let's look at what Christ says to him. Put the sword into the sheath. Now, I was taught many years ago, the Lord really chewed him out here and really straightened him out. People didn't do that at all. Let me give you the principle. This was neither the time nor the place to brace Peter. The Lord did not do that. Now, had he not been crucified in a couple of hours, he might have talked to him a little later on down the road. But this was not the time nor the place to brace Peter. There's a time and a place to brace your children, or in other words, in circumstances. There are times that there are things more important. There are things just more important than what's going on right here. And bracing Peter is not that important. Did Peter do something stupid? Yes. But note what the Lord says. Put the sword away. That's all that he really said to him. So it's time to take a look at the sword, the doctrine of the sword. Let's take a look. There are five swords pertinent to Jesus Christ. Five swords pertinent to Jesus Christ. First, the sword of the gospel. The sword of the gospel. Figurative. Not a literal sword. Figurative. Jesus Christ came with a sword. Look at Matthew 10. Matthew 10, verse 34. Matthew 10, 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Wow, wait a minute. What about the Christmas message of the angels to the shepherds? Peace on earth, goodwill to men. What's going on here? I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Okay, let's note some subpoints here. One, Jesus Christ did not come to bring peace between members of the human race. Peace is between man and God that Jesus Christ brings. Two, this is not a literal sword. It's a symbolic. It's a symbol of conflict. A symbol of division. Three, in this context, the sword represents the gospel. The gospel will always divide people. The gospel will always divide between those who believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and those who do not believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. The gospel is a message of peace between man and God, between those members of the human race who believe in Jesus Christ and God. Man fights Jesus Christ, clings to his sins, and wants to silence the gospel. So the sword, in this context of Matthew 10:34, is the gospel, the sword of the gospel that will divide the human race. Four, the division caused by the gospel is far more important than the unity sought by man on earth. What do we have going on today throughout the world? Get rid of Christians. They cause the trouble. They cause the division. They don't condone homosexuality. They don't condone homosexual and lesbian marriages. They don't condone this and that. They're the problem. Christians are the problem. Get rid of them. Muhammad said the same thing. Christians are the problem. Get rid of them. Secular world, get rid of Christians. They're the problem. See, they desire a unity, but the unity brought by the gospel is far more important than the unity called that the world seeks. The division called by the gospel is far more important than the unity desired by the human race. And finally, point five, the sword of the gospel brings peace between the believer and God. So the first sword pertinent to Jesus Christ is the sword of the gospel, figuratively. Point two, the sword of the cross. The sword of the cross, it's also figurative. Now this you're going to have to stay with me on. Look at Luke chapter 2. Now if you think with me, Luke 2, wait a minute, that's going to be about the birth of Christ, isn't it? Luke chapter 2. So let's see what we have here. Luke 2, 34 and 35. Luke 2, 34. And Simeon blessed them, that is Mary and Joseph, and said to Mary, his mother, mother of Jesus, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Okay, the sword that is going to pierce Mary's soul is seeing her son rejected and crucified. Now the sword that is referred to in this context, different than any other, this is a rhomphia, R-H-O-M-P-H-A-I-E. It's a long sword used by the Thracians. It's carried on the right shoulder, and you swung it. And it would just devastate, cause great anguish. You can imagine if it didn't chop off your head and you die, it's going to cause great anguish. Chop off your shoulder, chop off your arm. See, these kinds of things, great anguish, and that's why this horrible sword is used here of what it would do to her son, to see her son crucified on the cross. Okay, the third is the sword of the Holy Spirit. This is figurative. This is figurative. Ephesians 6:17. Let me just read it to you. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So the sword of the Holy Spirit is this book, the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as a division of the soul and the spirit, both the joints of the marrow, able to judge the thoughts, intentions of the heart. So this third sword, the sword of the Spirit, is figurative. It's the word of God. The word of God. This is the only sword that the believer needs, is the sword of the Spirit. Now, we'll have fun with you here. The problem is that most Christians are even poorer than Peter was with his literal sword with the Word of God. That's how little they know about it. They're very dangerous, false. They just do not understand it. So I think a lot of Christians are poorer with the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, than Peter was with his literal sword. All right, point four. The sword of death. Figurative. A, the sword of death for all the unbelievers is eternal damnation. Eternal separation from God the Father. We'll not look at it together, but you can look at Revelation 2:16, Revelation 2:16, Revelation 19:15, and 21. B, the believer has no fear of the sword of death, which means any kind of death. Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine, nakedness or peril, or the sword? He is to take the life of Christians. We have no fear of the sword. And finally, point five, the sword of Peter. The sword of Peter, a literal sword. Now we know the story. We've read it about Peter stepping to defend Jesus Christ, pulls out his sword, cuts off the ear of the slave of the high priest. And Kit showed me something really interesting, and I want to take your food just a moment of your time to share this with you. I was sharing this with Kit Sunday, and he showed me some things that he had been working on. First of all, look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. I don't think this is an accident what we're getting to, a little journey. Some of you may think this is reaching far. I don't think so. If you do, nothing lost. Just forget it. Because we still have the sword of Peter. Look at 2 Peter 1:1. 2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, does anyone have the New American Standard with marginal notes? Nobody? Okay. The New American Standard with marginal notes has in there on the marginal note Simeon. Not Simon Peter, but Simeon. S-I-M-E-O-N. And both Simon and Simeon are from the same Hebrew word meaning to hear. So, and Simeon is the better translation here. And most people put Simon because that's what it is other places. But here, Simeon fits very well. Now, with that in mind, look at Genesis 24. Huh? No. No. Genesis 24. Okay, Genesis 24, and I'm really just going to concentrate on two verses here. Some of you may know this story. Look at 24 and 25. Genesis 24, verse 24. And she said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milaiah, whom she bore to Nahum. Well, wait a minute, this isn't it. Let me look at 34 real quick. Oh, this is terrible. See, I don't like when my computer does this. Just don't like it. Okay. What I was going to show you was where sons of Israel came in and slaughtered. He had the village commits 34-25. And boy, you knew what I wanted, huh? Very good. 34-25. 34 and verse 25. Yeah, that's it. Alright, and it came about on the third day when they were in pain. Now, they had this entire village be circumcised to be joined with the Jews. So let's see what happened. Now, they're in the third day. You can imagine a grown man, after being circumcised, isn't going to get well overnight. So, it came about on the third day, and that's important, when they were in pain, that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon, here named Samuel, Simon Peter, and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword, came upon the city unawares, and killed every male. Okay, what I want to show you is the sword of Peter. What is the sword of Peter? The sword of Peter is the sword of unbelief. The sword of Peter is the sword of the absence of faith. Not trusting the Lord, not trusting God, not trusting the Holy Spirit. Taking matters into your own hands. Peter, he's going to defend the Lord. He's not going to trust Jesus Christ. He's not going to trust the plan of God. He's just going to take over. So the sword of Peter is when we decide we're going to take over. We're going to work out things our way. And so this is what the sword is. It's the sword of no faith. That doesn't make good English, but it makes a great import. impact here. It's a sword of the absence of faith. Take matters into your own hands. Okay, well, any questions on the swords? Peter, to show that relationship, that it's in the airship of Peter, in the land of Peter. If you don't like it, if you think it's a far stretch, doesn't bother me. We still stay with Peter and the sword of Peter, using it. I was just showing that in his namesake, sword is important. No, that was his name then, and I'm just referring back to where the name occurred in the Old Testament, and how what it was related with the sword. So Simeon's related with the sword there. But just take all of that, put it in a parenthesis. The sword of Peter is a sword of no faith, absence of faith, no trusting in God, letting God handle things. I'm going to take matters into my own hands. All right, we'll resume. Yes. Yes. Yeah. 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 And so the Simeons in the Old Testament, they weren't trusting. They were just going to take matters into their own hands. Their sister had been raped, and so they were going to take matters into their own hands. And so this is when we don't want to take a sword. Our sword is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. We'll pick it up. The cup. Shall I not take of the cup of the Father? And so we'll look at the cup related to Christ next Wednesday night. I just love this study. So many things just come to play. All right, Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. And Father, we need to know how to use the sword. Man needs to be trained in using swords and fencing. We need to be trained in using this sword. We need to be trained to rely on the Holy Spirit to open our eyes with this sword, to utilize this sword effectively, correctly. So, Father, we pray now that we'll just be encouraged and bear in our mind the things we see here related to the sword, as it relates to Christ, to always have in our hands the sword of the Spirit and never the sword of Peter. Never take matters into our own hands, but always rely on you, Father, and on your Spirit. Father, we pray these things now in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen.